looking at the first chapters of Job, which give you the picture of Job as an ideal man, perfectly righteous and good and pious, and a man who at the same time had all the possessions that the world could want, and he was portrayed as the richest man and the greatest man in the whole ancient world. That man loses everything. His family, his friends, his possessions, and ends up, as you know, covered with boils and suffering. Meanwhile, the reason for it is spelled out in a deal between God and the accuser, Satan the accuser, in the council of God. But Job knows nothing about the deal above and must go through the agony of trying to understand what it's all about to be in the throes of death and to die and to suffer and to not have any kind of rational explanation for all of the suffering and the evil that's going on in his life. And to Job, as you know, there are three comforters who come. And those three comforters offer him the traditional answers, the kind of answers that you and I would have heard from Sunday school or church or wherever. And the answers were very simply, anybody who must have suffered like that and who has going through those kind of curses must surely be guilty of some sin. In any case, all men are guilty, and so it must be because of your guilt that you are going through this. Or the other answer, God really wants to test you and discipline you so that eventually you will see whether or not you are indeed faithful to him. So the answer of divine discipline. The third answer that they give is the answer, well, that's the doctrine of suffering, and clearly if you are under the curse like this, that means that you must be punished by God, and the doctrine is true, and your human experience cannot violate or negate the truth of the doctrine. And that, of course, is still a problem within our own midst. We have the doctrine, and somehow what we do and experience must conform to it, or we don't have any integrity in our experience, so we say. And the fourth answer that was given was the answer that, well, after all, your suffering is part of the mystery of God. God is ultimately the one who automatically will be good in all that he does. And so if you are suffering, if you are going through agony, then chalk it up to the mystery of God. It'll work out in the end and you'll see why. Or even if you don't see why, clearly God and his mysteries are doing it for your good, which doesn't help people who are really under the agony and going through the oppression. And we said also that part of this for Job is to experience really death in the middle of the world, and that as he dies, they, in a very living sense, he is dying with a feeling that God is his taskmaster, God is his oppressor, and that Job is a slave to his existence, to a meaningless existence, and that God sits there with binoculars as a spy, watching every step he makes to make sure that God can account all of his sins and punish him more and more. It's a picture that is really powerful and poignant because in many ways it's a picture that some of us feel at certain times in our life that we must die. We are dying. We are going through hell for one reason or another. Job is going through hell because he believes that God is the one who is doing all of this to him. And if God is God, says the Macleishan J.B., if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he is not God. Take the even and take the odd. That's the way it feels at this point. Now, just to sort of get into this and to feel it, again, I would like to read one poem, sort of a preface to this, a poem that does what Job does, and I do it because I think it's necessary to feel the agony, of situations, historical situations that take place. This one is the feeling of some people in connection with the Pakistan disasters and the readiness to empathize totally with the people who are angry with God. And this anger at God is something that is part of our Lutheran tradition but has been very carefully quelled. We are not willing to say that anger with God is part of a true religious experience. And yet here it is. I want to read just some of this as a preface and get you maybe up to date in a way with where Job is. Today thou shalt be with me in title. God, you killed hundreds of thousands of worshipping men and women in that one vicious night in Pakistan. For a while you wanted them, warmed them with breath, burnished them with sunshine, prepared them to die. A tender tornado, a gentle earthquake, a breath of lightning seemed like reasonable reminders of your muscle power. But what kind of kicks do you get from a cyclone of swirling mud and death? Well, is that your sadistic way of thinning out the population as it swells and sweats in the tight corners of earth? Do you like the smell of dying? The feel of lime on bloated corpses? But why Pakistan? Why not New York? Or Texas? Or L.A.? Or me? Do you have to keep stirring Job's whirlwind to prove you are God? Do you need to kill thousands to remind us of how you killed your own son for us and them? Or is it you, God, who needs reminding about your boy? Sorry, I guess I didn't mean that. I try to understand your words for the dying, warm words of hope. Today thou shalt be with me in Pakistan. Today, cyclone day, whirlwind day, you will be with me in Pakistan. In paradise, let me never forget the faces of my brothers in the mud, the burning flesh, or the angry face of my Lord. For are they the same today? Today thou shalt be with me in Pakistan. Job's anger was not at some disaster on the world around him, but as though all world disasters had fallen right on him. Now I'd like to take you into a couple of chapters where the question is really now of Job trying somehow to get God to come to court. And the language that we're talking about today is the language of the court, the language of righteousness, the language of justice. And we need to keep that, the feel of that language, and an understanding of that language very much in the forefront, because it's part of the complex of what's going on this week as well. The language of the court before God and the language of justice. And if those of you who have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to chapter 9 as the opening key chapter for what we want to find. Job begins chapter 9 by saying, "Indeed, this I know for the truth, that no man can win his case against God." And Job has been screaming, "God, take me to court in order that I might demonstrate what? That I am not guilty of the charges that are brought against me. That I am truly a blameless man, and I do not deserve what is charged against me by my friends or apparently by you through all of these curses and this punishment." And the second verse says, "If a man chooses to argue with God, God will not answer one question in a thousand." And there's the problem. Somehow or another, get God from his invisible corner, his realm on the sky, and get him to sit at the bench. Of course, the problem is doubly difficult because God, who is the accuser, is also the judge. He is on the bench. Now, I think it's important to recognize that all of us at some time in our life sense that our life is like a court case. Arthur Miller begins his play with that long speech by the lawyer, "I always considered my life a case at court." And he ends up by saying, "And at the end of it all, I looked up, waiting for something, at least for a verdict, some kind of verdict on my life, and I looked up, and the bench was empty." Job's cry is very similar, excepting he looks up, but he sees that instead of the judge, he sees his own accuser at the bench. "This God is the one," he says, "whom I have to deal with." And his cry is a cry to bring God into the courtroom that Job might have it out. There's none of the quiet resignation of a man who says, "All right, I'll make a bargain with you, God. We'll work it out together somehow." Job keeps his integrity from the very beginning. "I know where I stand. I know what I've done. I know that I demand justice." And he's willing to take it and take God on. If only he could get him into court. Now, the problem is there are two sides to God. One is his wisdom and one is his power. And neither of them help. Neither of them solve the problem. He is wise and powerful. What man can resist him? The problem is, if you've got an almighty and all-knowing God, you can't win. If you want to have some kind of common denominator. Let's just read a few more verses of this chapter. "He passes me by and I don't see him. He moves on the way undiscerned by me. I can't get a hold of him, you see. I can't get God by the neck and pull him into court because I can't find him. He's invisible. And he rushes past me. Who will ask him what he's doing?" God does not stop his wrath. When he gets angry, he goes all the way. The friends of Rahab, he crushes under his feet. Rahab was the great dragon that God destroyed at the beginning of the world in his fury in order to make this world. "Though I am right," he says. And notice that Job insists all the way that he is just and right and that none of this is deserved. A lot of us would say, "Well, I must have done something wrong." And that's what the friend said. "No," said Job, "I'm just. Though I plead for mercy for my accuser, I get no answer." And that's the greatest agony of all, to scream to God or at God or at anything and never get an answer. I guess you heard Jeremiah yesterday. At the end of all of Jeremiah's screams, there are answers by God, but at the end of the last one, there is no answer, which is the harshest word of all. "If I appeal to force," he says, "look how big and strong God is. I can't win that battle. We take it on. We can't arm wrestle it out." Although God at the end sort of tries to get him to do that. "If I appeal to justice," well, "who can force him to come to court?" he says. Verse 20. "Though I am right, he condemns me out of my own mouth. Though I am blameless, he twists my words." That's the problem, that every time Job opens his mouth, he splutters because of the boils. Nobody can look at him and say, you're innocent. He's got all the marks of a guilty man. It's impossible, therefore, to come to court. And so it is that at the end of this chapter, chapter 9, we have the first of the three passages that talk about some kind of umpire or mediator between the man and the God who is his foe. In verse 29, he says, "If I am to be accounted guilty, why is it that I have all this agony? Though I wash myself with soap, cleanse my hands with lye, you push me back in the mud, and my clothes make me loathsome." There's absolutely nothing that I can do that to the rest of the world makes me appear innocent. And yet in the face of total guilt in the eyes of everyone else. He is insisting he is clean of the charge before God. And is this picture of a man of integrity that is so extraordinary within the biblical tradition that the man is not saying, well, somehow or another I'll confess my sins and repent. There is no picture of a man saying, all right, if I've done wrong, or let me repent. But a man who is willing to stand up for his own integrity, for justice. And that picture is an extraordinary picture. It's very difficult for us to even imagine it within our church context, because we have so often virtually sold our integrity by confessing the kind of things where we say, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins. That's fine, in a sense. But in many cases, we end up, as it were, creating sin, as it were, building guilt, and not recognizing that, to some extent, and in a major way, we also have to discern our integrity as men of God before God. That where we are not guilty, or that where we are men who have something where we know who we are and are willing to say it, we will say it, and say it with strength before our God. That Job said. And so he calls at the end of this chapter for an umpire. God's not a man, he says, that's the trouble, and I can't answer him. Verse 32. Or that we could confront one another in court. Verse 33. If only there was someone who could arbitrate between him and me. Someone who could impose authority on both of us. Someone who could put his hand on one shoulder and on God's shoulder and stand between us and have it out. Of course, such a power doesn't really exist. Because there is no one who is more powerful than God that can get a hold of God's shoulder and Job's shoulder and say, all right, now I will be the umpire between you and find out who is righteous and who is not. But it's this screaming for an arbitrator, for a mediator, for a Christ, if you will. That's the leap of Job, that there ultimately comes a point between enemies, even if that enemy be God, when there is a cry for a mediator to bring justice. And it is that cry, in a certain sense, that anticipates the righteousness of Christ, the act of Christ, the mediator. I'm going to pause for just a moment there. Any questions that some of you have on that particular chapter? Yes? Oh. I don't want this necessarily to be just an onslaught of words. If you have questions, throw them back. The second part of this presentation I'd like to bring out from Job connects with the fact that Job is willing to say certain things about God that express his integrity and also express his, in a sense of his own identity. That he knows exactly who he is and what he has done and how this can be expressed before God. And what kind of God it is. He knows all the traditional dialogue about God and the language. And he knows that God has made him. Chapter 10, verses 8 and following. We're starting with verse 7. You know very well I'm guiltless. You know that. If you really want to be honest about it, you know I haven't committed the crime that I appear to be accused of. But there's no one who can rescue me. There's no savior from you when you are the enemy, God. That's the problem. Now, why don't you just think back a bit, God? Your hands made me, molded me, shaped me like clay, verse 8, and you did at once turn around, why? And then destroy me. Why destroy the clay that you made? It goes back to that same picture that's in Genesis 2 about God the potter. That is one of the most powerful pictures throughout the Bible, that God takes clay. And the picture in Genesis 2, if you remember, is of the potter there sitting in the desert. A desert full of sand and dust and clay, and he takes the clay and he molds it. Molds it into a form. And he takes the clay, and just by way of sidelight, the word for the ground is Adama, and the word for man is Adam. Adam, if it means anything, means brown. A man who is brown, is black, is taken from the earth and molded into a form. And then God takes that clay and then breathes into it as though it were mouth-to-mouth breathing. And it comes alive. And man is animated dust, dust with life force flowing through it. That's the way man is in the biblical tradition. He said, you made me like that. And each person is so made with the fingers of the potter in the Old Testament. Each person is so formed. And sometimes it says, not only did you make me in my mother's womb, in Psalm 139 it says, you made me deep in the bowels of the world. I am part of the whole creation that's down there groaning. You made me intricately, like a potter taking the clay. You made me. And now, why would you destroy me? God who crushes the clay. How can that be my God? How can I bring that God to really realize that he must love me? Job can't find how any kind of understanding of the God who so makes and forms and the God who at this point is now crushing him. Or he says, surely you did all that for some secret purpose. Is it an evil purpose or a good purpose? Why did you? Why don't you just leave me alone for a little bit so I can think about it even. I can have a little breather. Or else send me to hell, to the underworld, to Sheol. And then I won't even have to bother. Now you have to understand that for the Israelite, you are either alive with clay that has been animated with the eternal breath, or you are in the world of Sheol. You don't have in the Old Testament the picture of going to heaven. People do not pray that when they die they will go to heaven. That concept is not there. What you've got there is the concept of Sheol, the underworld. And all people go there. But it's really a non-existence. It's really a vague kind of memory. And if you go to that underworld, you're really, God does not any longer concern you. You've escaped. You've gone. You've vanished. If only that could happen, he says, then you wouldn't bother me anymore. But God made him to bother him, he says. God did all that special forming so that he might somehow put his finger on him and cut him and bring him the agony of living. Now Job really gets to the height of his indictment of God, God as the enemy and the foe, in chapter 12. And he really jumps on his friends and he says, all right, you smart asses, he said, you all think you know all the wisdom and everything else, and all you do is spout the traditions that don't mean anything. He said, I can go and ask the cows and they'll give me a better answer than you. Go and ask the cattle, he says, verse 7, the birds of the air or the creatures that crawl. Let them teach you. They know more. They know that you learn from hard, cold experience. That's a striking statement. That's a wisdom statement. You don't just learn from things that are handed down by father and mother and the past and the doctrines of the truth. You learn from experiencing the truth. And Job is saying that his experiencing of the truth of what God is like is in direct antithesis to what he's been taught, namely that the good are blessed and the bad are cursed. He has not understood the tradition in his own experience the same way as others have said he should.
And it is precisely there that we have such a guilt problem too within our church, to be able to say, my experience of God has not been the way that that dear old preacher kept saying it was. You know, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and we sang it, and it was very beautifully exposed last night that we sang it, and we didn't think at all about what those words were saying. We had no experience of Jesus loving us. We probably giggled or smiled. The same thing happened when we sang about the Pope. We had no sense of anger that somebody intruded a song about the Pope. We just sang, listened, and smiled. There's some striking things about the readiness for us to just simply live in the tradition without really feeling and truly understanding what it is that's going on. And here Job is saying, if you really stop and listen to what's going on, it is antithesis to many of the things that you've learned and understood about God. And then he really goes on and gets a hold of God. This is what God is really like, if you want to know. And he picks up those same two themes, wisdom and might. What does God do? He doesn't have a nice long catalog of the mighty acts of God, of goodness, but of the mighty destructions of God. If he pulls down, you can't rebuild it. If he imprisons, there's no release. If he holds up the waters, there's a drought. If he lets them go, there's a flood. Verse 16, strength and success belong to him. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He makes counselors look like idiots. He drives judges mad. He looses the bonds imposed by kings and removes the girdle of office from their waists. He makes priests look like fools. He overthrows men long in office. And those who are trusted, he strikes dumb. He takes away the judgment of old men. Heaps scorn on princes. Verse 25, he leaves them wandering in a pathless wilderness, and they groped in the darkness without light. The picture of God who upsets the apple cart of society and of life and of the order of nature and everything. Not the God who keeps everything nicely in little boxes where things fit the patterns, but the God who will come and disrupt it all. And it's just as he has disrupted Job's life. And that if you really look around, it is the righteous who are suffering and the wicked who are prospering. And the society has the wrong people in the wrong places, and that God is the one who can make the judge look like a fool. He's a God of chaos in this text, as it were. That's the way he feels God. And he goes on to strengthen that time and again to say, God is indeed like somebody who is my foe. Not only my accuser now, but my enemy who totally disrupts my life. Couple of texts where he explicitly calls God his enemy. Let me just quickly find that one. Chapter 19, verse 11. His anger is hot against me. He counts me as his enemy. Now, it's extraordinary that you have this picture of God as the enemy. Is it legitimate for us within our Lutheran tradition, or any other Christian tradition for that matter, to talk about God as the enemy? Is that good? Is it somehow or another pulling something out of the Bible that really is not a part of the total picture of God? God is our enemy. I think if you ever go back and read Luther, you'll find that when Luther really comes to grips with God, his first experience of God was the experience of God as the enemy. That if you ever, he says, let the law have its effect and the law really forces you to see yourself before God, you will hate God, because he will appear to you as the one who simply points the finger and points the finger and points the finger. And Job is honest enough to say it. That's the way I feel God. God is my enemy at this point. And somehow I've got to get that enemy, that person, that being, that force of the whole universe that feels like an enemy, and get him in front of me somehow so that I can overcome this antagonism to being alive, to being in this world with such a being running the show. God is portrayed as the enemy. And in the face of that, there is no other expectation than perhaps that this enemy will ultimately murder him, ultimately put him to death. In chapter 16, reading from about 10 and following, he says, God, verse 11, he has left me at the mercy of the malefactors and cursed me and cast me into the clutches of wicked men. He sets me up as his target, like a rifle range. And his arrows, he fires at me. He's made breach after breach. No matter what I do, it looks like my hands are full of violence, but really, my prayer, he says, is pure. What a cry. To saying all these things, he's still saying, my prayer is pure. It's hard for us within the tradition of the church to say that often. No matter what I do. And then he screams. Earth, he says, cover not my blood. In other words, when God kills me, when my enemy does me in, and I'd say, unjust death, then let the blood that is mine cry up to the sky. And he says, verse 19, for look, there's a witness in heaven. Someone up there who's ready to answer for me. Someone up there in that council. Remember the first day we talked about the heavenly council. Somebody in the council of heaven is willing to take up my case, he says, and defend me before God. Somebody will see it's murder, surely. And it's that leaping again from the impossibility of facing God by myself, God when he is as an enemy to me, the need for someone to stand between us, that there might be a chance for justice. If only, he says, 21, there was someone who could arbitrate between man and God, between a man and his neighbor. Because very soon I'll die, and then it'll be too late. A demand for a witness. And the same idea comes in the chapter that all of you know from Job, perhaps the only one that you've ever heard from Job, about the Redeemer, Mediator, the Redeemer. In chapter 19. And again, remember that the whole of chapter 19 is the same kind of cry that God is the enemy, and there's absolutely nobody in the whole of his relationship that's able to somehow or another understand him or step between him and God. He talks about God in verse 7. He says, if I cry out murder, nobody answers. They just laugh at me. They cannot understand my screaming. If I cry for help, there is no justice. Verse 11, I am his enemy. Now I just want to read these next verses because the only way you can feel the poignancy is just to listen. My brothers hold aloof from me. My friends are utterly estranged from me. My kinsmen and intimates fall away. My retainers have forgotten me. My slave girls treat me as a stranger. I have become an alien in their eyes. I summon my slave, he does not answer. Although I entreat him as a favor, nothing. My breath is loathsome to my wife, and I stink in the nostrils of my family. My bones stick out, verse 20, through my skin, and I gnaw my lip with my teeth. Pity me, you who watch. You, my friend, pity me, for God has touched me. Why do you pursue me the way God pursues me? Haven't you had enough flesh yet? I wish I could write all this down in a rock, in a carving. If I wrote it on a rock, it would stand as a testimony forever that I know somehow, I don't know exactly how, but somehow, somewhere, there's somebody who is a redeemer, who will live on, and who will stand to vindicate my cause.
I know that my Redeemer lives means I know there will be somebody who will bring justice. This doesn't say anything about the Redeemer rising from the dead, which is the way it often was understood since Handel's days. But rather that somehow that mediator would be able to take the cause of justice and work it out. He says, even if the worms destroy my flesh, somehow there's going to be a chance for me to see it. I've got to see God. I've got to experience God. That's what's got to happen. And it's through this Redeemer who's going to have to do it for me. Because every time I try it myself, it doesn't work. And yet, notice why he wants the Redeemer. Not because he is totally crushed with his innocence, or with his guilt rather, but because he is totally destroyed in the face of every other teaching that's around him, that his integrity is considered pointless. And nobody can understand that kind of honest integrity. There must be someone who will be able to work out this relationship between Job and his God. There must be a Redeemer. And this longing for the Redeemer anticipates the kind of righteousness of God that will come in the New Testament. The righteousness of God is the working out of God's justice for those who are in agony, for those who are underdogs, for those who have integrity before God. Even if they are men like Job who has lost everything, or men like the poor of Israel who never had anything. And here it is. It is that kind of Redeemer figure, that kind of eunuch, that looks ahead, leaps beyond all of this to some other day. At this point, however, remember that Job still sees his God as the enemy. And our whole doctrine of justification, in a sense, begins precisely at that point, that if you really take God seriously, if you really hear God's prophets, the first experience of God, this experiencing of God as the enemy with whom you must come to terms in some way or another. And in a sense, Christ is the one through whom we can understand what God is doing in us and in our world. Questions before we close? You to say just one line after I say this line. The line is, God forsaketh Father. And it's a litany based on that word, why hast thou forsaken me? Just say that word, those words, God forsaketh Father, each time I pause. There is no more vicious word in all the world than the word forsaken. There is no more cruel scene in all the world than the Lord forsaken. There is no more pathetic figure in all the world than this man forsaken. Forsaken by the beautiful, forsaken by the merciful, forsaken by his friend, forsaken by his God. Forsaken by the children, forsaken by the forsaken.
God, forsaker, Father.
Why did you forsake him, God? Why did you forsake your son? Let him be forsaken for us. Let him be rejected for us.
God, forsaker, Father.
Never let us be forsaken again. Father, Father, Father. Amen, Father. Amen. See you tomorrow.